Turning to Psalm number 58, Psalm 58 in your Bibles, and there are certain psalms which seem to be difficult people, what are known as imprecatory psalms, or psalms where there is a prayer for the destruction of the wicked, and it's a hard subject for some. Some really can't accept this, but we will see how the Word of God here explains these things. And I hope, trust you'll come to understand why it is a very good thing that God is a God of justice. In this world, it's probably one thing I should think that people would ask for in this world, apart from 50 times more money to be spent on the National Health Service, they will say justice, policing, law and order, that things will be fair, that we'd be safe from crime, and indeed that all the wicked things, there are so many, aren't there, that go on, would be dealt with, that if it could be stopped. Couldn't they stop some of the terrible things that you read about in the newspapers, you hear on the news? And, well, I put it to you that these things go much further than that, and that God does provide an answer. Yet, strangely, when God does say, yes, I will, I am going to deal with all these terrible, wicked things, strangely, when people hear that, they say, oh, we don't like the sound of it. It's quite ludicrous. And you'll often find, as a Christian, they'll argue against you on the one front, and argue against you for the opposite. And they say, as if there's nowhere to go. Well, thankfully, we have somewhere to go. I remember the argument once about when you have people working abroad in poor countries. If they go there and they just preach, they say, oh, you can't just preach. You've got to give them some, you've got to help them with their needs. And then if you help them with their needs, they say, oh, you're only helping them with their needs because you're trying to bribe them into believing the gospel. And you see, they condemn you on both fronts. And it's the same with the righteousness of God. When people complain of the evil in the world, but when you tell them there is an answer, God will deal with these things. God will be an absolutely fair judge. They don't want to hear it. Do you know why? Because they're guilty as well. That's why people don't want to hear. Well, let's us consider these things. And I've found, in looking at this psalm, there's actually great encouragement here. This subject that seems so difficult, the destruction of the wicked, yet it's a very important subject, and there will be much help, I trust, here for us. The congregation is addressed. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? This is a psalm of David, and it's written for music. Strange, isn't it, to the chief musician? You're going to sing. They're going to sing and have music to this subject. Now, this again is very strange, but it shows you that the people of God can be wholeheartedly agreeing with the Word of God. If we're going to sing something, we've got to agree with the words, can't we? We can't just sing any old words. But this is to be sung. It's a prayer, but it's a musical prayer. And they start with a challenge. Do you speak righteousness? Are you for uprightness and being straight about things? This congregation, incidentally, that's being addressed here, is the congregation of the enemies of David here. Those who are the associates and advisors of Saul, who was chasing after David. He was David was the best soldier that Saul had. And yet Saul got jealous of him, didn't he? And he wanted to kill him. And so David challenges those who go along with Saul against him. Are they being righteous? Do they judge uprightly? Are they taking the right view of things? Or are they just going along with this ungodly king because he's the king, because they get favour from the king? Are they upright? And I suppose really we don't just have to address this to other people. We can address it to ourselves. Are we upright? Are we seeking absolutes to be straight with God? Are we knowing that when we come to him, we won't be able to hide our sins, we won't be able to hide out, we won't be able to come up with excuses before God? We have to deal with God, or God will deal with us absolutely straight. There won't be any bribery to get around God. You won't be able to say, oh, well, I've done this. No. Are you straight? Have you sinned? Well, of course, we've all sinned, haven't we? We all need Jesus Christ the Saviour. But we'll come back to that later. Let's just take this as assuming we are on the right side. Of course, David here under much oppression from the wicked. But he must be sure that he is right with God. If you go to war, you don't want to go to war, of course, very much, do you? But sometimes there's a case for going to war. And you must be sure that you're a righteous nation. You must be sure that you're in the right. You must be sure that your fight is to defend the oppressed. It's not just to increase your power or your influence, but you're fighting to defend against evil and tyranny and such things. And that you are a godly nation when you go to war. Otherwise, you can't be sure when you pray this prayer. For God's judgment of the wicked, it has come down on yourself, you see. So, these things must be considered when we consider the sin of the enemies of the Church of God. Is the Church right? Has God sent down opposition against us to chastise us? Is it for a purpose? Is he disciplining us? Is he humbling us, making us depend upon him? Well, the wicked in heart, verse 2, wickedness is in the heart. They wave violence in their hands in the earth. In heart you work wickedness. This is the start, the source of it. Where does fighting and warring come? The Bible says it comes from the lusting within inside. There's this evil passion. There can be good desires in people, can't there? But there can be this evil desires. And it comes out in fight. It starts in the heart. Sin is a matter of the deception of the heart of man. Man thinks he's going in a certain way, but the Bible says that the heart is deceptive. He convinces himself of something. I'll do this, he says. But he's actually serving himself. He's not following God's commandments. He's not seeking the glory of God. And this can be can work itself out in great wickedness, as the oppression of people like David by Saul did. The wicked, verse 3, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Well, they started straight away being wicked. Some people, and in fact, the Bible teaches us that we all have original sin. Just as Adam sinned, so we all sin in Adam. If Adam and Eve sin, it's our sin. Now, people don't like to accept that view, but that is the righteous view. It's the right, it's the straight view about all of us. Our natural ways, our natural tendency is a sinful direction. Selfishness, seeking things for ourselves. Oh yes, we'll help other people if it fits in with us, if it'll help us on our way, but it's not our natural, it's not the natural way. Now, I had a quotation from one John Calvin. He says, yet there is a secret restraint upon most men which prevents them from proceeding all lengths in iniquity. So that though everyone is born with this evil tendency, there is a restraining. God gives a restraining influence so that though we have what is called total depravity, there's no part of us which is godly, a properly godly part. So all of our parts have this sinful tendency. But yet God, in his kindness, has provided a restraint. And when that rioting took place the other week, it limited, it stopped, didn't it? It could have spread completely. Everyone could have gone crazy. The whole city could have gone completely mad and just burnt everything. And everyone, as you get this in occasionally, there's these atrocities in countries, genocides, and everyone just, all the one sort, they all kill each other. They had it in Rwanda, didn't we? Just almost madness took over. People that were friends before, suddenly they split two sides and just went at each other. But God generally restrains this. But there are some who have a particularly wicked tendency to go on and on and on, and they push as far as they can. And these are the sort of people that David was up against. But we mustn't boast. We mustn't boast that we're not like that. We're so much better than most people. You know, if we won't acknowledge the sin, our own wickedness in our own hearts, then we've got no place with God. The Pharisee and the tax collector came up, and the tax collector knew that he hadn't been straight in his tax collecting. But he'd taken extra money that wasn't his. And there's one little way, here and there, everyone in their lives, they're not completely straight. We don't give, see, we should be thanking God all the time for everything. As it were, to have a great picture in our minds of God as being the one who's given us everything. And everything we do should be going back to give him thanks and praise. But yeah, this poor tax collector, you see, he went, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he was justified. He put his whole trust in God to save him. So this wickedness, it's very great. It's very vast. And though there's a restraining influence that God has given, some of you may be blessed with quite a good restraining influence. You don't do much that's openly wicked. But I say you still... The only way to peace with God is through Jesus Christ. We've all got sins. I don't want to. If you don't think you've got any sins, you come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll ask you a few questions, and you can soon be found out. And we don't have that sort of confession, but if anyone is claiming to be without sin, I would really be very concerned. To talk with you and to convince you further on this matter if you're not already convinced. The description is fascinating in verse 4. They're poison. Now you may think, well, you're not talking about me here. I'd say some of you are restrained, thankfully, by God's grace, that we don't perform as wickedly as some, but their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. There's apparently a snake which won't hear. Now this is, in verse 5, quite fascinating here. What we have, this snake. I don't know if you've seen many snakes around, or we haven't brought one in as an example to show you this. But it says here, there's a certain sort of snake which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, though they charm ever so wisely. Now, this is a strange example, isn't it? You think, well, the Bible's not full of snake charmers, is it? Well, it's giving this as an example. And it is the case, I'm led to believe, although I haven't actually seen it. Have you? Any of you been and seen people snake charming, where the snake comes up and... My wife's seen it, so she can tell us about it afterwards. I thought this is a very strange subject to have in the Bible. But if you think about it, just about every animal can be tamed, can't it? You can tame a lion. You've got to be careful with it. It's still a lion. And you can tame a dog. The people, they get dogs, and the dog will stop when it sees the scent of something. And then they train the bird, the falcon. And the falcon flies up in the air. And then when the owner lets it go, so it flies up, and the dog will go, and the dog will set the rabbit or the bird, the prey, and it'll fly off, and then the falcon will come down, and you get a tame dog and a tame bird working together to hunt for you. These wonderful things with the horse, the things people can do with horses and all sorts of creatures. It's a marvelous thing. Guide dogs for the blind and whatever. Well, evidently they can charm, they can get a snake. See, if you go somewhere and a snake's going to bite you, it's like an enemy coming for you, like a serpent in the garden, it'll get you. But if you can play it some sweet music on a flute, isn't it a lovely illustration for a sermon, this snake? If you tame this snake, they come up and stand up on the tail and they stand up, yeah? And it really does happen. And they're completely calm, and you've got it. And then, if you want, you could kill the snake, I suppose, if you wanted to eat it. I don't suppose they do that with them, because they want to keep them for the next show, no doubt. But it can be calmed. A snake, a nasty, with its poison under its tongue, there's a hole in the tooth, it shoots the poison into you when it bites, and it's got you, or it can, the other snakes that grab you and press you until you squash you to death, and they swallow you down. But when they charm, they play the music to them, they'll calm down. And so it should be when someone hears of Jesus Christ. And often this is the case. I've found this when we do open air preaching. So we've done open air preaching. Someone will come up raging. Whoa, they come like this, and you tell them, no, Jesus Christ is good. He's good. He saves sinners like you and I. And they calm down. Like someone's charmed a snake. It's marvelous to see it. They rage, and then they can tell that you're for them. You want the best for them. And they calm down. It's lovely to see the beginning of people coming under the influence of the Word of God. It's good for them. It brings calm. The Word of God, the promises of Jesus Christ. It's good. It's true milk for the soul to hear of a Saviour who loved me and gave himself for me. Marvellous. But some of them are like these snakes. Though they're charmed ever so wisely by the music of the piper, they won't calm down. They rage against it. They rage against the truth of God. They rage against God. They go on and on. If they could destroy all the church, they would. If they could crucify Christ again, they would do. And this is why into verse 6, it starts this imprecation. They've been given great opportunities. What would happen if the wicked continue against God, fighting against him, and as it were to destroy all the people of God? And they go on and on, and they won't stop, and they're committing evil and crimes, and it goes on and on and on. And poor, all, because they're innocent people, no one's strictly innocent, we're all guilty, but those who are sheltering under the wings of Christ, to be kept and have come humbly to him, they're being taken away, they're being torn away, as it were, by the teeth of the snake and the lion. The prayer is, Lord, break their teeth so they can't bite. Break out the teeth of the great lions, of the young lions. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. It must be stopped. God must stop. This is what people want, isn't it? This utter wickedness. Those that will not, they say, we will not have this God to reign over us. we would not have Jesus Christ. Though he died to save sinners, we won't have it. We will stand as in our own right, without God. We don't need a creator, they say. We're against all this. And to destroy, China, they stopped all the churches, closed them down for many, many years. We want these things we can pray against. On the one hand, we pray to bless our enemies, bless those that persecute you. It's right, we are to pray for these things. But ultimately, there must be a judgment that comes. And the psalmist is not shy to use this sort of language. It's been criticized by many, calling for them to melt away. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. Break up their arrows. Stop their arrows coming at us. How else can we pray for it? See, the thing that's happening here is the prayer is for God to intervene. We read in Romans 12, it said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We pray for God's intervention. Would God change people around or stop them in their tracks? We want them every opportunity for people to hear the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be encouraged to come to him, whatever their sins, and to be saved. But it cannot go on without judgment forever. So we pray for God, if they won't repent, that God would stop them as a snail which melteth. I think that's it, just slides away. Let every one of them pass away like the untimely birth, that they may not see the sun. Then it would happen quickly, before your pots can fill the thorns. That's when they used to have a fire out in the desert, they get these thorns trees, and chop little bits of sticks up from thorns. They didn't have big trees, so this is what they had for wood, for firewood. And they'd get the fire going, they cracked and cracked under the pot. But before the heat will come through, take them away as a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. They get this fire going in the desert sometimes, and if a desert storm comes along, it will blow it all away before the heat came. And that's what they're asking for, quickly, Lord, to deal with things. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Evidently in war sometime, when the battle was over, you would walk through, there would be it's not a nice sword, is it? But there would be so much blood from the destruction of the enemy that you'd walk through. But wasn't there rejoicing in Britain at the end of the war? First World War, the Second World War? It's been finished with. There's been rejoicing in countries where dictators are done away with. They kind of think, oh, spare them. No, there must be a judgment done here. The destruction of the wicked, the righteous would rejoice. And you say, this isn't, I haven't got up this. I want to see. Otherwise, I can't. I find these things too hard. Now, God is a God of justice. We know from our own sins that we must come to God to be saved from the wrath to come. God is a judge. He'll divide the goats, the sheep from the goats. Some will go to heaven, some will go to hell. We believe that that's right. The Therefore, because the end of the wicked, those outside of Christ, is so terrible, we must pray. We must seek their salvation. This is very important. Nobody likes the idea of people ending up in hell. It's a terrible thought forever and ever and ever and for eternity, and it's more unpleasant than anything you've ever felt. Hell. We must be sure. How can we be saved? By the Lord Jesus Christ. As if it wasn't necessary. See, people have this funny idea about why Jesus Christ died on the cross. It wasn't so we'd feel sorry for him. He said, don't cry for me. Weep for yourselves. He died as a sacrifice for sin. He bore the full weight of God's wrath. It was, for him, hell was on the cross. He suffered the punishment of God as a substitute. And as a complete saviour from all this terribleness, all this damnation, Jesus Christ bore sin. So all that trust in him are saved from it. It's completely declared. The gospel, there are millions of churches throughout the world. All of them who are true churches have the desire to see as many people as they can possibly help to tell them about Jesus Christ, to come to him, to be saved from their sins, that they may have peace with God. And the doctrine of God's judgment and of hell, though it's something in a way we can't hardly consider it. We can't hardly contemplate it. It's a truth that has spurred people on, spurs us on in our prayers. Other members of our family, will they go to heaven or will they go to hell? Have they got a saviour? Are they trusting in the blood of Christ that was shed or not? And this terrible state of the wicked, another thing it should do, it should encourage us. The Christian doesn't always have an easy life in this world. Even in the Psalms it talks about being envious. Envious of the wicked at times, and almost falling through envying the wicked. And so it is. It's for the Christian. They say, well, I can't really be bothered. Why should I be very keen as a Christian when people are going to despise me and they're going to think I'm a fool going to church or having to read the Bible and pray, or because I don't get drunk with them and I don't do this and that, I don't go gambling with them and various things. And it's hard being a Christian. And these wicked people, they're getting on. Well, some of them, they seem to be so happy. They're out there, indulging themselves in every sort of pleasure, and it doesn't seem to worry them. They don't seem to be worse off for it. God doesn't seem to be punishing them. That's the point, you see. He doesn't yet. He holds it, and it waits, and he's patient with them, and there's time for them to repent. But if God wasn't going to deal justly in the end, what fools we'd be, as it were, giving up a life of selfishness if it doesn't make any difference. No, we believe that God does judge the wicked. He gives heaven to those who trust in Jesus Christ, and we can persevere faithfully, knowing that he is a God of justice. He will deal with things. Furthermore, this type of prayer to God for him to deal with justice, it relieves us of the burden when things are against us. You think, well, if something must be done, we must almost deal with those people. We must sort them out. We must stop this. We must stop that. And in the political sense of things, well, yes, you can vote for different laws to be made as best you can, vote for the best government that you can think that there is to vote for, but there's so much that goes on to the people of God, and they're tempted. We're tempted for revenge in some way. Someone's been a bit unkind to me. Oh, how can I get them back? How can I trip them up? How can I trap them? With this, you don't have to. You leave it to the Lord. He will repay. He will deal with these things. So the person of God can continue quietly and peacefully and not worry about our enemies that are against us. Different things are against us in this world. I mean, it's different for us all. And it's tempting to want to intervene in some way that is beyond our... It's not legal for us to do. But we mustn't do that. We remain calm. And we, meanwhile, we pray for our enemies while seeing God's wrath upon them. And true that it will finish them off. So this warning that's in this psalm, this prayer, oh, may the prayer of God's people for God's judgment to come down on the wicked, may that bring the wicked to repentance. May they believe that we really believe that this is what will happen to them. You know, we've got to speak to them of Christ, but there are some churches which talk of unconditional love in a way that's not true. As if everyone is absolutely fine, and they just walk along, and they just breeze along with God. But it's not so. There is a very serious wrath of God at sin, and we must warn people. They're taking the mickey out of the church. They think it's very funny. But they're the ones who are in trouble. God laughs at the wicked. They say that there's no God, but God is on the throne to come and to judge them. And we must take these things very seriously. Some people say, oh, if you mention hell, it will frighten people off going to church. Well, it's interesting. In days of revival, when there have been millions of people converted, millions throughout the world, there's always been a reality of God's judgment. And people have known that they're coming to a God of great power and holiness and righteousness, and that we're not right. So they cry out to God, Lord, have mercy on me. And they know that mercy. And that is how they come to Jesus Christ. Yes, we believe he's a God of love because he died for sinners. Jesus Christ died for sinners to save them from hell, to save them from God's judgment, and to give us all the things we could never own. We could never believe it was true that we could be loved of God and have a place waiting for us in heaven where some of our friends have gone before and are there. We could be there too. I think we're just about to conclude. So this is a very important doctrine, because we know when any of us consider ourselves and you ask yourselves the question, am I going to go to heaven? You think, I'm not good enough. No way I'm good enough. Surely I couldn't go to heaven when I die. Surely there's some sin. I can't take my sins with me to heaven. I can't wipe them away by doing anything. And this is what Jesus Christ has done. It's precisely, he precisely does exactly what is needed. And you see in that cross, that terrible agony that he took, and the shedding of his blood, he was offering himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute to save all that come upon him. And because the punishment of God is so bad, there's a completeness. In Jesus Christ dying on the cross, there is a fullness of God's grace offered to all that will turn to him in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou dost deal uprightly and righteously. And Lord, we're unworthy of the least of thy mercies. And Lord, all things, many things are against the people of God in this world. Oh, but we thank thee, Lord, that thou art a God of justice. And that while the wicked continue at this time, Lord, thou hast promised that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to judge all the world. All must stand before him, appear before him. Lord, how can we appear on that great day? But clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed by his precious blood, we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast provided the sacrifice for sin, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us all our sins. And we do pray, though we find it hard to pray for the end of the wicked, Lord, we pray that people who are lost would turn to thee, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may know that they are saved from all their sins and have everlasting life. Lord, we thank thee that it's all of grace and all to thy glory in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.